So, as I mentioned, Pastor Rob asked a couple weeks ago for me to fill in for him since he was going to be at the pastor's conference with Pastor RJ and a few others. And I was like, yeah, man, sure, that would be awesome. That would be sweet. And I didn't know that he was going to be here. So it's kind of like the biggest evaluation ever. It's like, yo, I was actually hoping that Lou would be here as well, so that way I could just have double evaluation, because I admire those guys and respect their opinions so much, and it'll be a good learning lesson for me. So anyway, when he asked me, I started thinking about passages, and this passage in Joshua chapter 5 came to mind. And it wasn't until last week and a half during the worship night, as I was milling over stuff, and like, oh, I really think I want to do this passage. The Garcias, I don't think they're here today, but they were talking about moving and whether they should go or whether they shouldn't, and just kind of being discouraged. And I was like, oh man, like I think that's some confirmation there. And then Pastor Rob last week, I mean, the Garcias said that, and I was like, okay, I'm going to do this passage. And then Pastor Rob last week, you know, talking about abiding in God and in the soils and fertilizing and planting your seeds and sowing your seeds and all the different seeds that you can sow, I was like, uh-oh, this is a great setup. It's like Pastor Rob set it up for me to, like, hit a home run, and I'm like, oh, geez, better not swing and miss. But it was clear, you know? God wanted me to kind of like go this direction. So as the young guys say at the pastor's conference when they get a chance to speak, it's like, I'm going to preach it like I stole it, you know? So we'll see how it goes, man. We'll see how it goes. So to get us into here, because every single week I'm pretty good at kind of bringing us up to the speed, because high schoolers and middle schoolers from time to time, they're like, what did we even talk about last week? So I got to paraphrase. I got to bring us up to speed. So I'm pretty decent at it. So, boom, we're in the book of Joshua. What the heck is going on? Israel has just come out of the desert. All right, they had their exodus, and they've come into the desert. They've spent their 40 years in the desert hanging out, being like, what is going on? And specifically, what is God doing? And moreover, Israel has just kind of finished that stint, and they've sent spies over into Jericho across the Jordan River and to scout out what was going on. And in addition to that, they've now just crossed over the river, and they crossed over on dry ground. It was a flood season, flood stage. It's like, whoa, crazy. And they come to Gilgal, where they set up these memorial stones, one on one side of the river, one on the other side, as a testament as to what God has done. Like, awesome, awesome stuff. So everything at this point looks like it's going really, really good, and really, really swell. And as we kind of start this thing, it leads me to say, you know, as I've kind of named this title, God, what are you doing? And it brings us to this point and kind of sets up the stage. So we're going to see what God is doing in this section. And my hopes is that not to guide you or direct you or steer you and tell you like what God's doing in your life. Like, I have no idea what God's doing in your life. No idea. But my hopes is maybe through this passage, as we uncover and as we kind of like dig a little bit, maybe to help you kind of get to a point to where you yourself can kind of determine what God may or may not be doing in your life. You guys might be in a season of drought. You guys might be living like on the high life. You guys might, you know, be really, really low. I don't know. But discouragement finds us always, you know. Hardships find us always. And we're left at a point where we're like, God, what are you doing? So let's go ahead and read. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over that, their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer, because of the children of Israel. So, as I mentioned, man, God's doing awesome things. He's doing awesome works in the children of Israel, and he's brought them over the Jordan River during flood season, all right? And the kings, as it says in this passage, the kings of the Amorites, the kings of the Canaanites, these guys, because they were on the other side of the Jordan, the Israelites, and because it was flood season, these guys were like, we got time. We've heard everything that God's doing, and yes, it's pretty crazy, and yes, it's nuts, but, you know, thank whoever it is that was their God. You know, thank him that we have time to prepare before these men of war come our way. Before we have to prepare to defend ourselves, we've got time to do it. The waters dried up, and they passed through the Jordan on dry land. So the Amorites and the Canaanites, they are like, you know, we're freaking out, you know. It says their hearts were melted. You know, they didn't know what the heck they were going to do. They're like, oh my gosh, like, you know, our back's up against the wall. We're on our heels. It's like the wind had been knocked out of them. You know, have you guys ever experienced that joyous occasion, getting the wind knocked out of yourself? You know, it's like, up the creek without a paddle, the wind being knocked out of the sails. It's like, that's no fun. That's no fun at all, you know? So, these guys are at a point where they feel defeated now. The war hasn't even started. Nothing has even begun. These guys are already defeated. Israel has them on their heels. And as we've uncovered, I just kind of briefly went over it, but back in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab encounters the Israelite spies, and she tells them, you know, she says, I know the Lord has given you the land. Terror has fallen upon all of us because of you. You know, we have the testament of Rahab, and then also, you know, the testament of Joshua says that all the kings are freaking out. And Rahab, so much so that she declares the Lord, our God, Lord. She's been freaking out so much, she's like, that guy's the real guy. That's who I want to serve, you know? It becomes clear to us that it seems as though Israel has the momentum. You know, they have the tactical advantage, right? So, let's go ahead and move on into Joshua chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. We're going to just kind of unpack it and as we go and kind of mill over things because it's kind of how I do. So, verse 2, and it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins. We'll go ahead and stop there. I don't think I really need to elaborate and go word by word in this section. We know what's going on here, all right? God has just, you know, killed the momentum. Like, what does he do with the momentum? He's like, it's like, no, let's go ahead and put on the brakes. Let's go ahead and slow down. You know, speaking from a tactical standpoint, you military guys, Jordan and Weldy, if he was in here, like, this isn't in the game plan. This isn't like, you don't go to West Point and find this in the strategical book of how to excel in warfare. You know, that's something that, it's not even the last option. It's just never, ever the descriptive, you know, description that you use on how you take advantage, how you utilize the momentum. God doesn't do that. This does not seem like a good plan, and it leads us back to the point, God, what are you doing, you know? What are you doing? His plan is not necessarily, it doesn't appear to be to capitalize on momentum. His plan is to render his army helpless, you know, to make his army completely vulnerable. He's like, momentum, nah, you don't need that. You do not need the momentum. Now see, I'm going to reference Genesis chapter 34 because there's a similar kind of occurrence that happened. The Israelites, I think, were reminiscent. This is kind of reminding them potentially of something that happened in Genesis chapter 34. You got two brothers, Simeon and Levi, and these guys were hanging out, they're working out in the field, and their sister, Dinah, apparently was overtaken, and just like a guy named Shechem forced himself on Dinah. Some guy, I think he was a Hivite as well. And dude, just forced himself, and he's like, man, dude, I want to marry that girl. Just forced himself on her. Simeon and Levi are like, they heard, and they're like, we don't like that. That wasn't cool at all. And to the point to where, you know, Shechem and his clan, they were so, you know, kind of excited about what Israel had. They were like, it's looking pretty good. Those ladies over there, they're right up our alley. We would like to get to know them. We want to date them. We want to hang out with them, and we want to marry them. Shechem's so blown away by Dinah that he's like, hey guys, like, I'll do anything to marry your sister. And they're like, well, you guys aren't circumcised, so it's not really a cool idea, because it would bring kind of like dishonor, and it wouldn't be like what God would want. So if you want to marry our sister, and if your, you know, homeboys want to intermingle with our ladies, then you all need to get circumcised. And Shechem and Levi, like, trying to think tactically and maybe create momentum for themselves, they kind of put this plan into action. And Shechem's like, done, we'll all do it. Everybody in this clan agreed, yeah, we'll do that. That sounds amazing. And Shechem and Levi, Simeon and Levi, they kind of creep in at night and they bring their swords. And what happened? They end up cutting them all down. They end up killing them all. They took advantage of the momentum. They took advantage of their vulnerability, and they took matters into their own hands, and they wiped them all out. You're not taking advantage of us, you know? This is probably on the minds, as I said, of the Israelites. And aside from the obvious reasons, it's not like these guys are lining up me first, you know? The Israelites aren't lining up like, yeah, that sounds like a good game plan. Like, let's do this, you know? Let's circumcise ourselves, and let's go for it. They have them on their heels. This is like the biggest momentum killer. They'd cross during the flood stage, and here they're absolutely vulnerable. They're helpless. They're at a point where they're just like, all right, well, God wants us to do this. Now, like, we're going to get this done, and we're going to just have to hang out here and heal because, you know, like, yeah, that's a big thing. This happens to us sometimes in our life, you know, like things are going really good, you know. We're having happy times, and my wife and I just had a baby, and we're like, oh man, this is awesome, you know, good stuff, and the kids, and we got a big old family and 5 kids, and, you know, things are going well. God's seemingly faithful, we're making money, we're getting extra jobs, and we're loving life, only to have the bottom fall out sometimes in our life, you know. God throws you the curveball, like, This is not good. The bottom falls out. The lights turn off. We have like everything in our house like breaking right now. Our air conditioning unit's breaking. My car's breaking. I just spent like thousands of dollars on my truck and then like getting these weird like error signs and stuff. It's like, I don't know. What's going on? You know, what are you doing, God? It's at those times when we're left vulnerable, you know. We're left doubting and helpless and discouraged and uncomfortable. And it's at those times where faith has to kind of step in and faith has to take over. But how do you practice faith? You know, like when you don't need faith, like when things are great, it's not like you can just practice faith, you know. Like faith is something that you work out your faith. As you're tested, as you're struggled, as you're pulled, as you're pushed and prodded, you know, like that's when faith is tested. And right now, like, dudes, I'm not trying to preach to you guys. I mean, like, I have a little bit of gray hair sprinkling in here, but you know, I got overwhelmed by this and passionate about it because I'm really just preaching to myself. Like, this thing kind of like overwhelms me. There are times in my life when I have to be like, you know, yo, God, what are you doing? See, a little background on me really quick. I went to school at Samford University and graduated there, and I said Sam, not Stanford. And see, that's the problem with Samford, is like when you go there, they like to try and, you know, have you buy into this illusion. They call themselves the Harvard of the South. Like, I legitimately was like, yeah, dude, I'm going to Harvard. No, it's Samford. It's Sam, not Stan. And I graduated, and I was like, man, I'm moving to Nashville. God's opened up all these doors for me, and I've never had to want. God's just, boom, one after another. Oh, you want to go to school? Okay, boom, here's a college scholarship. Oh, boom, you want to, you know, go to Nashville? Here's a ridiculously cool internship in the music industry. So we moved to Nashville. Internship, music industry, solid. I hated it. It was like not down my alley. It's like, get me out of the music industry. So then I fought and poked and prodded and tried to put resumes out, you know. And I was like, I'm from Samford. Like, people will hire me. I got a call, though. I'll tell you what, I didn't even apply for this job, and I got a call, because God's cool like this, but he also like, what are you doing? But I got a call, and Coca-Cola's like, yo, come drive a truck for us. And I'm like, well, we really have no options, so I'm going to drive a Coca-Cola truck for 2.5 years. And it's like, God, what are you doing? Because this sucks. You know? I hated it. It was a bad, bad time. And you know, and I've been keeping up with my high school friends lately, and you know, social media is such a pain sometimes, because you follow your buddies or people that you know, and my high school friends, like, some of them are killing it. They're doing, like, amazing stuff, you know? One guy's, like, basically the CFO for eBay and lives over in Sweden. He's got a Swiss account, and he's driving on the Autobahn, and, you know, it's like, what the heck, dude? Like, I used to play basketball with this guy, and he came to my mom's Bible studies, and we hung out. And then another one of my friends, it's George. He used to operate our website when I first started working at the church. And now he's like a software developer, and he has this awesome business in Kansas City, and he's got a couple of my old high school buddies working for him, and he's got, like, I don't know, a lot of employees, and he's just loving life and doing amazing. And I can't help but to sometimes be like, okay, those guys are doing that. And I hang out with, like, high schoolers and middle schoolers sometimes, and I'm preaching to myself. I don't want you guys to be, you know, get the wrong idea, but sometimes I get super discouraged doing what I do. And I'm like, I don't see, like, the big picture. Like, God, what are you doing? But there's awesome times. I have, like, so many blessings. As I stand here before you guys, like, every single one of you guys, like, pour into my life even without knowing it, you know? Like, I get an opportunity to do what I do and to hang out with these guys in Trent. Yeah. You know, it's ridiculous, man. I get to know people like Kyle, who's been part of the youth group since he was like a freshman, and I've known him for like, it's like 9 years now, yeah? And now Kyle, dude, he's wanting to enter into the ministry. And I can't say that it's anything because of what I do. It's because of what God does through me. There's this other little guy. His name's Evan. You guys know this guy. He's dealing with kids in his middle school. I've known Evan for a while, like Evan and his brother Ian, and like to the point to where message is going on, and I'm leading a Devo, and they're like walking over and grabbing pizza, and they're like, hey, we're leaving, and we're taking a bunch of pizza with us, you know? It's like, hold on, man. Like, message is going on. Like, dude, what's going on, you know? This guy, he's ministering to kids in his class in middle school. He's like in eighth grade now, and one of his friends, this girl, wants to kill herself. And Evan's been like praying for this girl, and he's giving me screenshots of things that he's praying to her. And I'm like, holy God, I didn't know Evan could pray like that. Like, he started youth group, and I was like, I don't even think that he knows Jesus, you know, but he's coming, and it's cool. But now he's like sending these prayers to his friend, and I'm like, you're like, that's kind of even beyond me, bro. Like, nice, you know. But anyway, we live in like this, you know, instant gratification world where we can kind of, you know, have everything that we want it, and discouragement still finds us, you know. But we kind of have set ourselves up to failure because we can do whatever we want when we want it. You know, we've got Google. It's like, you got a question, yo, I'll solve it, Google. You know, YouTube, like if I don't know how to do something, like I just YouTube it. Like it's there. You can do just about anything, YouTube. And then we've got discouragement that finds us, as I mentioned, in social media, man. You know, Instagram. Scott and RJ are like, what's Instagram, you know? It's easy to lose heart. We have all of these things telling us that people have perfect lives. People have got it all together, and you don't have it all together, and we don't have it all together, and we don't know what God's doing sometimes. And that is all right. And it'll be over ahead. Just as a reminder, I know you guys all know this, but Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, sometimes we need to be humbled, you know. We need to be brought down a few pegs and remember that God is God. God is God because he created everything, you know. He sees on a higher plane than us because his ways are heavenly. He created the heavens. He made the heavens. He sees the galaxies. He sees the, you know, newborn nebulas in bloom that we're like, what? Like, we can't even imagine it. We have to use a Hubble telescope to try and see just a portion of what God sees. His ways are higher than ours because he is so far above us. James chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And Psalm 138 also reminds us that it says in verse 6, "Though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly." He says, "But the proud he knows from afar." The first time I read that passage, I kind of got goosebumps because I was like, man, I don't want to be the one that he knows from afar. I want to draw near to God, you know? But we can make things happen ourselves. We can do stuff. We can accomplish things through our own strength and through our own power. And it's tempting to deploy the methods of the world to get something done, you know? God, that doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to do something that makes sense to me and get my job done, get done what needs to happen. And the dangerous thing is when the church begins to start adapting the ways of the world. There's tons of conferences out there where churches are going and learning how to grow churches and how to make money and how to use your money so that way you can, you know, grow it and make it look good the way that the world wants to see it look good. See, Israel, you guys remember, they were at a point sometimes where they wanted a king. They're like, the world has kings, man. We want a king. We want to make our own king for us. And it's like, no, man, you have a king. His name is Jesus. He is not what the world wants for you. We need to wait on the Lord and make sure to not adapt the things of the world. You know, my dad would say, God works in mysterious ways. Or does he? I don't know. Let's continue reading on and see what God is attempting to accomplish. In Joshua chapter 5, we're on verse 4 now. So check this out. It says, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, so all the people who were the men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he'd raised up in their place, and they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed." I just said circumcised more times than I think that we need to hear, but There is a reason for this, and you know, I am walking this line of losing you guys here. So please be with me and bear with me, because you know, I need to just continue down this road. We see that these guys needed, you know, what God was attempting to do here was trying to get them all circumcised. You know, they hadn't been circumcised. They were in the wilderness, all right? So why in the heck was this a necessity? Why was this so important to God that he would kill the momentum? Like I said, I'm dangerously close to losing my momentum with you guys here, but bear with me, because this is so applicable and important to what I'm trying to say here. And just listen, you don't have to turn there. It's Genesis 17, verses 6 to 11. Check this out. And God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you a land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan. In everlasting possession, I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child, you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The covenant. It was a covenant. It was an agreement between God and the people of Israel, his people, his children. It was a sign that they belonged to God. It was a sign. And also, in addition to that sign, the agreement was fruitfulness and the land. These were both a byproduct of the agreement. These were both the byproduct of the covenant between Israel and God. See, God doesn't place an importance on momentum and doing the things the world would have you do or have us do, because sometimes he places the importance on holiness. Sometimes, I shouldn't even say sometimes, he always places the importance on holiness, you know? He always places the importance on consecration, obedience, and sanctification. These things are far more valuable to God. Leading a life of compromise isn't going to produce victory on the battlefield. While we engage in the battlefield of life, taking advantage of the momentum is not the important thing. You know, doing things the way the world would have us do to try and win, succeed, and get forward in life, that's not the important thing. It's us, as believers, getting right with God. Like, that's the important thing. You know, what's far more important than a church capitalizing on, you know, momentum, and this is something that we as like church leaders we struggle with from time to time. It's like, man, God, what are you doing? And it's good for us to be reminded that, you know, holiness in our midst is what God wants. And that people that are being obedient, people that get the junk of the stuff out of our world, those are the people that God can use, you know? Israel has been in willful disobedience against the Lord for almost 40 years. It's been a long time. And see, God knows that a congregation of people that doesn't have, you know, holiness in their midst, they have no power. They can't produce power. That power doesn't come from compromise. And any offensive move that is attempted or made, it won't be successful. It may be successful temporarily, but it may not, it will not be successful in the long run, you know? So Paul kind of elaborates on this a little bit. This verse will be overhead as well. I wanted to take us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And check this out. In verse 20, Paul writes to his good friend Timothy. He says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And then he says, "Flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Vessels, Paul's talking about. Vessels for good, for honor, some for dishonor. It's like, you know, if it's so strange to call President Trump President Trump, but it's like, let's say President Trump came to my house for dinner. It's like, I'm going to get out my mom's china, the china that my mom like had when she was like newlywed that she gave Kristen and I. It's like, I'm going to get out the china, man. I'm going to make it look nice. We're going to do things right. It's the president, yeah? But when Kyle and the college guys come over, it's like, these guys are messy. I'm doing paper plates and plastic forks, you know? I love you, but yeah, but paper plates and plastic forks. I've been adopting and putting like silverware out a few times because I'm like, I ran out of plastic utensils. And dude, I found one in the trash can. I was like, what? Thank you, Lord, that I looked in the trash can because I almost lost a fork. Man, we're to cleanse ourselves from the latter, you know? From the youthful lusts, the pride, the arrogance, the desire for money, the things that the world tells us that we should have, you know? To not become a vessel for dishonor. He wants us, Paul uses the word to be sanctified, you know? That we would be set apart, that we'd be dedicated for a purpose. That we would be specifically set apart for the Lord, you know? Sanctified, having a specific purpose. Reminds me of Tyson, or I've been doing some work around the house, and I ended up having to use this wooden mallet of mine. It's kind of like large and big, and Tyson saw it, my son. He's 5, and he was like, "Dad, can I have that? Can I hold that?" He like saw it. I think he thought it was like Thor's hammer or something. He's just like, whoa. And I'm like, yeah, buddy, I didn't think anything of it. I let Tyson, you know, utilize some of my stuff from time to time. But it's used for like, you know, kind of like tapping things in and wood on wood so that way you don't damage wood and, you know, kind of more delicate stuff. And man, I forgot about it. And Tyson's just loving life with this thing. And he gets carried away. And I start hearing out in the garage some just loud noise. And it like turns out he's like got this hammer. He's like, just like banging it against wood out on the garage floor, and I'm like, Tyson, no, that's not what that's for, you know? Like, it's dedicated, it's set apart, you know? I don't want it all gnarly, because when I tap on wood and whatnot, I don't want it to look all messed up. But it's set apart, man. It's set apart. It's been used for God's work, you know, for a specific purpose, and that's what we're to be, dedicated for God so he could use us. We enter into that sign, you know, that we belong to God. That dedication, that sanctification is our way to say, I belong to God. You know, we could be set apart for God. It's kind of like, the contrast is kind of like a story of these Jewish exorcists in Acts 19. I don't know if you guys remember these guys, but they were 7 Jewish priests. They were going around and they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And they were doing it. It's like, even so, that some people were like, "Hey, we'll pay you money, man. Come and cast out these demons in the name of Jesus." And so they were like, "Okay, cool." And they rolled into Ephesus, and there was this guy that was demon possessed, and they're like, "You know, we'll go in and we'll go for it." And they say, "We cast you out, you know, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And you guys remember what the demon says? He says, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" It's like, whoa, man. These guys weren't in a relationship with the Lord. They were just using his name. It's like, yeah. Then the demon ends up like beating them all up and like casting them out of the house and whatnot and getting them out of there. And these guys walked away with nothing on their back. I don't know if you guys remember the story, but they ran away like naked. They got overwhelmed by this demon. They were like, we don't know who you are. See, remember, fruitfulness and the Lord for Israel were a byproduct of the covenant. It's almost as if Israel was wanting the benefits of God without the relationship with God, which is a difficult and scary place to be, you know? Like, gimme, 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 God. Don't be confused, though, because sanctification isn't for salvation, you know? You don't need sanctification to be saved. I mean, I have some grandparents that got saved on their deathbed, you know? But salvation should produce sanctification. Salvation should produce sanctification. And then even more so, I feel like sanctification is so that way we can do the supernatural for God. We can be useful for every good work, as Paul writes to Timothy, every good work. I don't want to miss an opportunity. God can do the work without us, yeah? The secret about fruitfulness and godly fruitfulness is abiding in God. As Pastor Rob reminded us last week, that Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will produce much fruit. See, God, we have to abide in him first for him to abide in us. You know, we have to draw near to God. Sanctified, to be set apart for the Lord, so that way we can bear fruit. See, we all bear fruit. We're all trees. Okay, come with me on this journey here. We're all trees. We all bear fruit. What kind of fruit are we giving? Are we bearing? Are we putting out there for people to taste? It's like this hedge apple tree at the church property, man. If Jason Dietz was here, he'd know what I was talking about. It produces these green, gnarly, big things. Jason and I call them like monkey brains. They literally look like brains. I don't know what the heck these things are. My grandpa used to have them in the field, and he'd be like, get rid of those. Cut them down. Get them out of the field, because they'd fall. Cows would eat them, and cows would just be like, ugh, and they'd die. It's like, what is that? That's not fruit. What is that? I don't even know. It's useless. Just kills cows. It's great if you're having a barbecue, I suppose, but yeah. What are you abiding in? What is the fruit that you're producing? That is what the question is. That is what God is attempting to get to the Israelites and pour into them. He's attempting to bring it back to the point to where they're renewed and they're back in right relationship with the Lord. Without that, gosh, we can make some awful, awful mistakes, and we can think that we're doing really good stuff for the Lord, just like the Jewish exorcist. But I digress. Joshua chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Let's go ahead and finish this bad boy up, all right? You guys have been amazing. We're going to come full circle, and I love this, man, because we get to see what God is doing. So in verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place shall be called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Wow, man. God brings it full circle. See, they come to a place called Gilgal, which is, you know, kind of where the wording comes from. It's to mean to a circle or something round, and God uses the wordage to roll away the reproach of Egypt. See, Gilgal was where they set up the memorial stones, all right? Like, hey, like, this is what happened here. Remember what God did here, because Moses, at one point in time, you know, he's hanging out with the Lord on mountains, and God's like, Israel, I don't like these people right now. How about I just make a new people from you, Moses? And remember, Moses had to be like, don't do that. Don't do that, because then Egypt and the world will see that you weren't able to bring your people, you know, to the promised land. You weren't able to roll away the reproach of Egypt, you know, that you weren't able to bring success and fruition to this entire thing that you're attempting to do to get us out of slavery. This reproach has been removed. They see success, and to the point to where these guys are now eating of the fruit of the land. You know, the reproach isn't circumcision in this standpoint, because in Egypt they were all circumcised. The reproach is just God doing what he says that he's going to do. He's faithful to respond. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it, you know? Even if it looks like something completely stupid from the world's standpoint, like, what are you doing, God? He will be faithful to respond if we would just sanctify ourselves and get ourselves back right with God. Not saying that we aren't saved, that we aren't a body of believers, but an encouragement to us to abide more with the Lord. You know, God loves those who love them, and those that diligently seek after him will find him. You know, it's like, can we draw closer to the Lord? And, you know, I feel like there might be an opportunity for someone here. And if there is, you know, I encourage you to pray with me, and you know, stand up if you would, if you'd like to, like, sanctify yourself and just kind of, you know, get yourself to a place to where you are right with God again. Not to say that you aren't saved, that you aren't believers, but just to rededicate and give God the confirmation of your heart and your willingness to say, I'm dedicated for you, Lord, not for any purpose of the world. So I'm going to pray and ask Blake to come back up here. But let's pray and just ask the Lord that he would know our heart is to restore ourselves with him. Yeah? Well, Father God, I thank you so much for your word, man, and I thank you for doing what only you can do. And God, I do pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would again begin to take our relationship with you serious. That we wouldn't think and have some sort of false illusion that we can get by on our own. That we don't need all that you have to offer. That we don't need to dedicate our life to you and be dedicated and sanctified because we can reap the benefits of just saying, yeah, I have salvation. Lord, there is so much work that you want to do, that you want to engage, you know, us. This church is set up on encouraging believers to engage their faith. And I pray that as we begin to desire to engage our faith, Lord, that you would know that we've been sanctified and set apart for every good work, so that way we can engage and see success, not because of what we do, but because of what you do, Lord. So I pray that we all would just begin to take our life and our faith and our relationship with you more serious, God. Lord, I pray that would be the cry of our heart, that we would come near to you, that we would know you on a deeper level, and that you would just use us for whatever it is that you want to use us for, Lord. That we would just be your people. That you would look at us and know that we are being obedient, that we are trying our hardest. We are all sinners and we've all fallen short, yes. You just desire a heart for us to just abide with you and to draw near to you, Lord. Thank you so much, God, for who you are, that you are a great God, that you're all-knowing, that you're all-powerful, and that you still consider even us, the lowly. It's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.